Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Title of the message for anybody who's taking notes is Anticipation. If my feelings towards Christmas, and I think I probably share this with the majority of you, if my feelings towards Christmas could be summed up in one word, it would be anticipation. And if you've forgotten what that looks like, then just spend some time with a kid during this time of year. You know, and as a child, there's a building anticipation with each day, just an excitement. And I know growing up as a kid, and yes, we had TV when I was a kid. I'm not that old. You know, the cartoon specials. I mean, my gosh, everything was just kind of feeding into this anticipation. The decorations. You know, I love decorations, especially those that I'm not putting up. You know, and then on that day, of course, you know, there's a lot of pageantry. You know, as I grew up, and that day, of course, the candy and the meal and the sense of celebration, and then of course the gifts. You know, it was a time of wide-eyed wonder. And again, if you've lost that, just spend some time with a kid, you know, and you can see that again, and hopefully you can recapture it. You know, as an adult, some things haven't changed, but of course it's tougher to deal with the dread that comes with being part of making it happen. You know, you were on the receiving end as you were growing up. Now you're on the end where you're having to make that stuff happen. So, you know, don't give in to the dread. But there's a greater reason, we all know, there's a greater reason to look upon this holiday with anticipation. Now, this is kind of personal here, and I want you to follow me. I have a particular bent against religious observances that are non-biblical. Non-biblical doesn't mean unbiblical, but some things are just not in the Bible. We don't find them in the Bible, but yet we observe them, such as Christmas. You know, we're not called in the New Testament to observe any religious holidays or feast days, but praise the Lord, we have the liberty to do so. But I'm just normally pretty cautious about any religious observance that's non-biblical. Again, making the distinction between non-biblical and unbiblical. You know, sometimes I've allowed my own concern with religious ritual to blind me to the value of certain observances and what they can mean in the life of a Christian when observed with a pure heart. Now, what is that? Why do you care about this? Why would you be concerned about all this? Because I've been doing a lot of studying recently, and just kind of, I guess, rediscovering one of those observances that is in a lot of the mainline churches called Advent. And it's a period of approximately 4 weeks preceding Christmas that involves certain readings and the displaying and wearing of particularly colored garments. And there's a concentration on devotion and perhaps fasting. And I'm neither advocating it nor am I criticizing its observance in part or in whole. You know, just it's there. It's part of the church. It's part of the church history. And it's also part of the church at large. I personally don't believe that the Bible teaches that my relationship with the Lord is tied to the strict observance of any established rituals. Matter of fact, quite the opposite. But that doesn't diminish the value of certain observances and rituals. You know, often additional observances or rituals are added over time until the observance becomes more important than the reasons behind it. And that's why I think what my greatest concern is. And that's a common sin that God found in the nation of Israel. They focused so much on the sacrifice that they forgot the reason for the sacrifice. You know, the Lord said more than once, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But I also know my weakness as a man, and that sometimes demands a ritual in order to keep me on a good path so I can keep those things in my mind. That's why, you know, it's important. That's why I continue as your pastor and as a teacher to exhort you, to encourage you to continue to read your Bible every day, you know, to pray on a regular basis. And we've been talking a lot as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount about even fasting and those kind of things, not as religious observances, but just those wonderful gifts that God has given us as a reminder of who He is and who we are in Him. And they're just beautiful reminders. So what I found in my study about this time of year is something that we can grasp and we can see biblically. First of all, let me define the word Advent. It's the arrival of a notable person or event. So Advent is not a season, it's an event. We, again, in most mainline denominations, we observe it as, it's observed as approximately 4 weeks prior to Christmas. You know, but it is, Advent is not a season, it is an event by definition. The nation of Israel waited in anticipation for this event that we now celebrate, and many missed it because they weren't observing what was going on. There's a sense of anticipation for the coming of Christmas because we know the good things that it brings, a sense of joy and the good things that it brings into our heart. And again, if you've ever forgotten that, look at a kid. They know something good is coming. The nation of Israel lived with the anticipation of the greatest event in their history since the covenant made with Abraham. In Genesis, he said, the Lord told Abraham, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth, you shall be blessed. So God made them into a nation unto himself and called them his own special people, a holy people to the Lord your God. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself. A special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth is what he told Israel. He promised them a Messiah in the garden at the time that Adam and Eve sinned. And he promised that this Messiah then would come from them through Abraham. And that's how we would be blessed, is through that lineage. And then specifically from the line of David, that we would be blessed with this Messiah. So they had that sense of anticipation, even to the point where every woman desired pregnancy because she knew that she could possibly be the one that gave the Messiah to the world. Every Jewish woman, excuse me. And then when David received that promise, it was every woman in the tribe of Judah that had that anticipation that perhaps she could be the mother of the Messiah. So there was real anticipation here, and Israel looked for that Messiah. Do we have that same sense of anticipation as we await the next big advent? That second advent. As much as the observance of Christmas should be the recognition of his first coming, we should look forward in great anticipation to his second and his establishment, the establishment of his kingdom on earth. So Christmas, as we look at Christmas and all its glory and all its frustration, we can look at it as the first advent as we wait for the second one. Alistair Begg said, the focus and meaning of history, its goal and its climax, is the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, my notes say no one. I'm making that assumption. Maybe somebody does. No one wakes up on December 25th and suddenly remembers that it's Christmas Day. Just look for the signs. So we prepare and we wait for the great event because we know it's coming. It's on our calendar. And if it weren't on our calendar, everybody, you know, all around us, you can see the signs that Christmas is coming. You know, it's, sometimes it feels like Christmas is coming starting in August, but that's a different issue. So do we have that same sense of anticipation for the next great event in our lives? The signs are there for that next great advent, the second coming of Christ. So Christ is coming, and as we celebrate his coming, we recognize his sacrifice on the cross and his victory over the grave. But do we have that same sense of anticipation for his return? There's a rapture that occurs in there, of course, you know, but Israel awaited the coming of their Messiah, yet missed the signs because they lost the sense of observance. And this Christmas season, let us enjoy the delight of the day with greater joy because we know of that greater advent, his return. We know he's coming back. So starting at verse 11, that was just the prelude. starting at verse 11, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation. Grace brings salvation. Think about that for a moment. Grace brings salvation. You don't go out and get salvation. It came to us. And you have the opportunity to receive that salvation. Now, grace is unmerited favor. That grace is the gift of His Son. Who amongst us in this room can say that we deserved Jesus Christ coming to save us? It is undeserved merit. It is a gift. And it's He and He alone that brings us that salvation. And it says that this grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, has appeared to all men. Now that word there that translated as appeared is where we get the word epiphany from. And maybe you've used that before, you know, where you've got all of a sudden the light comes on, you know, and you go, oh, I get it. I've just had an epiphany. I get it now. I see what's going on. And that's the reason behind that is because that has the added understanding of light shining upon all men. When it says that He appeared to all men, that's light shining upon all men. We celebrate this season as that time when He has appeared to all men in human form. And it's often considered a season of light. And so rightly so, as we recognize Christmas and as we celebrate Christmas, we understand that He is indeed the light of the world. He has appeared. Grace has appeared to all men. And so we embrace that beauty, especially in contrast to the darkness of winter that some of us live in. And so Christmas is just that bright spot in this darkness of winter. And you go, yeah, I can see it clearly now. Because the light has shone. Grace has come. Grace has come. It has appeared to all men. And it continues to appear to us through His continuous grace. That light continues to shine. And there is one gospel, and that's the message. There is one gospel of grace for all men. God doesn't have a gospel of grace for some and a gospel of law or self-justification for others. He has a gospel of grace for all men. And all men find salvation by the grace of God. And then in verses 12 and 13, it says that grace is teaching us that. So think about that for a moment. Grace is teaching us. We think always of grace as that gap between, you know, our failure and God's standard, you know, or we think of that grace when, you know, we've just that extra measure that we need in order to get what we need done, you know, or sometimes it's just a matter of, you know, again, that thinking of gifting. But here's saying that grace teaches us. The presence of grace teaches us, specifically the presence of Christ in our life teaches us. And the ancient Greek word for teaching has in mind what a parent does for a child. It speaks of the entire training process, teaching, encouragement, correction, discipline. So grace, in this sense, is a teacher. And it teaches us, declares that grace also operates in the lives of the saved. So we can't just be saved and then go do what we want. We can't just be saved and then live our lives according to what we think is best. It teaches us. It not only brings us into salvation, but grounds us in God's nature. And then it reveals that nature and requires that we be consistent with that nature. Think about it for a moment. It is grace that saves us. It is grace that keeps us saved. It is grace that keeps us on that consistent path of becoming more and more Christ-like. Spurgeon says, "Thus you see that grace has its own disciples. Are you a disciple of the grace of God? Did you ever come and submit yourself to it?" And then he goes on from grace teaches us to, he teaches us to denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace puts ungodliness and worldly lusts in our past. Grace teaches us to renounce those things, not only to avoid them, but to renounce them, to get rid of them, to cut them out of our lives. We are to get rid of ungodliness. We're to get rid of worldly lusts, the things that the world appeal, the things that appeal to us in the world are, should not be a part of our life. This denying indicates the renunciation of the devil. It indicates the renunciation of the vanity of this world. It indicates the renunciation of the sinful lusts of the flesh. We have this temptation, especially today, to say yes to every desire and feeling. We are taught, we have been taught for a generation now, that self-denial is just not the way to go. That self-denial is very much in line with hurting our self-esteem and hurting what it is that's important to us. And so we're tempted to say yes to every desire and feeling. But the reality of our faith can be demonstrated by what we say no to, by what we're willing to deny. Because whatever this world has to offer me has zero in comparison to what Christ has already given me. So he says that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace teaches us how to live in the present age, how to live soberly or self-controlled in regard to ourselves. And we have to live righteously in regard to the people around us, and we must live godly, or we must have to take God seriously in regard to our God. Because he says, in that, as grace teaches us to deny those things, as grace teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly, as grace teaches us these things, what it also then turns us to is that Advent, looking for the blessed hope. And that's the reason why I have a greater appreciation. I'm not saying that you're going to find me up here in robes and lighting candles. Don't get me wrong. I have a greater appreciation now for what Advent means, what that season prior to Christmas means. But I don't want it just that season prior to Christmas. That's what I want to live in on a daily basis, to have those things in as a part of my life, because I'm observing those things. And as I do that, as I allow grace to teach me, I look for that blessed hope. Grace teaches us to expect and prepare for a blessed hope. And that hope is not heaven. That hope is not glory. It's Jesus, face to face, closer than ever, looking for, indicates that Christians should live in an active anticipation of the return of Jesus. Think about this. Just let this just be a part of your heart. Let this be very precious to you. The circumstances of his first appearance came from a throne into the humility of poverty to hang on the cross meant for criminals. And you compare that to the circumstances of a second appearance, not as a dawning light, but as a victorious king, not to be judged, but as a judge. That's our Savior. And he's going to come for us. And we can live in this anticipation, in this sense of Advent, of this glorious hope, of this great coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He makes it clear of whom he speaks here. It is Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. So again, Spurgeon, the discipline of grace, according to the apostle, has three results: denying, living, and looking. You see these three words before you: denying, living, and looking. In verse 14, then it says that this is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the one who gave himself for us. Every word of this description of Jesus' work is important. Jesus gave, which means that he was not compelled, it was voluntary. Jesus gave himself, which means that Jesus gave all he could give. He gave everything. And he gave himself for us, which means that Jesus was given as a substitute for sinful man. He took our place on the cross. And why did he give himself for us? That he might redeem us. Now, I'm sure as you're gone shopping, you've been redeeming a lot of coupons lately. It's not what this means. Redemption means to be bought out of slavery by the paying of a ransom. Have you been redeemed? Has a ransom been paid for your soul, for your life? Indeed it has. Indeed it has. He paid that ransom. We are bought out of our slavery to sin and purchased. Not only so we can say that we are freed from sin, but we are freed to do his will. We are freed for his service. His own special people. We are his own special people. Reserved for. We are reserved for our mighty God's good and gracious will. And that we are zealous for good works. We are redeemed, purchased to live with zealousness towards the Lord. And this is zeal with knowledge. So our zeal is that we don't just go out, you know, and do things without understanding what it is that God is calling us to, but it's zeal for righteousness in our own life. And then our zeal to let others know how good God is. Now, as we are bought, if you think about it, as we are bought for his service, his own special people, zealous for good works, you know, I was reminded of how much we really mean to the Lord and how gracious he is to us. You know, just recently, have you ever allowed a child to help you with something? Help you with something that you know that you really could do well, not only well without them, better without them. And, you know, you find yourself doing more correcting and teaching than anything else, you know, and encouraging and cleaning up sometimes. And, you know, as I was going through that with a little one, you know, he was helping me. I realized, Lord, that's what I look like to you, isn't it? I make such a mess of things, and you're constantly teaching me and putting me back on the, you know, and oh, you know, the tool goes in the other hand, and you know, and well, you know, I asked you to work on this, not that, and yeah, well, let me clean this mess up for you, and then we'll get back to what we really need to do. And Lord, that's exactly how you look at me, with a lot more patience. We're a special people, zealous for good works. And so as we live in a heart of Advent, waiting for that next big event, our heart is turned to that our glorious hope, that our heart is turned to the work that God has called us to, and we allow grace to continue to teach us. So how do we take this home? We celebrate the season of Christmas because the grace of God appeared in human form as a child. He appeared as a light to the world, that we could see our way out of the darkness of our sin and rebellion. So let me ask you, what greater grace, what greater gift can we possibly desire than the salvation that he brings? Not only the salvation, knowing we are saved, but we can live in that righteousness. We can live in that salvation. And this gift is available to all. But like all gifts offered, it also must be received. Somebody gives you hands you a Christmas gift this time, and you say no thanks, that doesn't make the gift any more offered. But that simply means that you've said, I don't want it. That salvation has been offered to us. It's been given to us. It has been revealed to us, it says, you know, the light has come on, and we should see exactly what it is. And if you've not received that gift of salvation, then that's the first order of business. If you've not received yet this gift of salvation, allow today to be that day. This offer is not on the table forever. At some time, it's going to be required of you to be before the Lord. And you can decide whether you are before the Lord as with him as your judge or as your advocate. So I would encourage you today, if you've not received this gift of salvation, that today would be the day that you receive it. If you have, let grace teach you. Let grace teach you. Walk in that grace that has been given to us. And by that I mean, not just knowing that the Lord has given me unmerited favor, but that he is teaching me, that he hasn't just said, okay, yeah, now you're saved, you got to figure it out yourself. That we allow that grace to teach us to stay away from those things that harm us in the world, to stay away from those things that bring unrighteousness into our life. I want you to be taught by that grace how to live in anticipation of his return. Are you ready? Are you ready?